My dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I chose as our subject for this morning Isaiah chapter 53. It's a wonderful chapter. On any Sunday, we can be sure that in some Christadelphian meeting, this chapter is being looked at and referred to by someone in the brotherhood. Our hope this morning is to go through this chapter and find words of exhortation and encouragement and words that will help us to appreciate the sacrifice that has been bestowed upon us by our Lord and Master. Isaiah 53 is referred to as a song of the suffering servant. There are really about four different places in Isaiah, starting in chapter 42, that I think there's what some Bible scholars of the world would call the songs, plural, of the suffering servant, starting in Isaiah 42. But this particular chapter is the one that, you know, I focus on as the song of the suffering servant. Unfortunately, amongst Jews today, this chapter is mistakenly applied to the nation of Israel. Of course, we find that very sad, that anyone would mistake the meaning of this chapter that way. And it's really the most well-known passage of the Old Testament. If you're ever speaking to anyone who considers themselves a Christian, and maybe they don't know their Bible very well, such was the case with myself at 19 years old when I became introduced to Christadelphians. I didn't know much about the Bible, but I knew where Isaiah 53 was and I knew what it said. It's a very well-known chapter, and so there's much benefit that comes from this chapter, I think, in talking to anyone. Because when we speak to someone who knows a little bit about their Bible and we want to talk to them about the truth, they probably know something about this particular chapter. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah really begins at verse 13 of chapter 52. As we know, the chapters of our Bibles are broken up somewhat arbitrarily, and the prophecy really begins at verse 13. And that is where we will start this morning. Throughout this chapter, the Lord's glory is revealed in its opening declarations in verses 13 and 14 and 15 of chapter 52. The atonement is clearly defined in this chapter, including both acceptations of sin. We think that's very important. And the work of our Savior is beautifully revealed. When we really stop and consider the chapter, it's quite an emotional one. You know, if we really consider it, it is very emotional. It pricks at us. It causes us to think. It causes us to reflect on the great suffering that our Savior endured, that we, as well as He, might be given life eternal, that we might have the atonement. Let's look at verse 13, then, of Isaiah 52, and start with the phrase, "Behold, my servant." This is a title of the Messiah throughout Isaiah. When we look at chapter 42, which is the first of what some scholars call the songs of the suffering servant, we see it begins with the address, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." When we look at the 49th chapter, which is considered the second song of the suffering servant, it's contained there as well. In Isaiah 49 and verse 6, And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant. So it's a very popular title. In Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 23, which I'm not going to look up, it also applies this title of my servant to our master. Now this is a fitting description, a fitting way to open up the discussion. Because when we look at this particular chapter, we are looking at Christ as a servant. We're looking at the work that he performed as a servant. Now, we did mention it begins with his glory being revealed, and that's very true. There are things of the glory to come, revealed in the chapter, in the prophecy, in the song. But he is a servant. And we find that a very important thing for us all to consider. Because when we examine how our Lord was a servant and what he went through to be a servant to his Father, we think it will help motivate us to be better servants to Yahweh as well. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2 on this particular subject. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, let's read through that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the stake. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I don't know about you, but when I read these verses in Philippians, I can imagine that Paul's mind was directly drawn to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. There are many allusions to the words spoken therein. So the 13th verse says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. The word prudent here in the King James Version, Rotherham has rendered as prosper. And we think that is the best translation. In the margin of the King James Version of the Oxford edition, you will see that they have put the word prosper there as well. Certainly the Lord was prudent in everything he said. But the importance of this opening statement of this particular song of the suffering servant is that, behold, my servant will prosper. That should lend encouragement to us. It should be exhortational, because we know that he has prospered, and we know he will prosper as well in the age to come. And we look forward to that time. In fact, Jeremiah 23:5 uses this very term and word to describe the kingdom. Let's look at Jeremiah 23 and let's read that fifth verse. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Jeremiah is speaking of the same thing that Isaiah begins this great song with, a time when the Lord will prosper in all the earth. He's prospered in his work to this point, but the opening verse is referring to this great time of prospering when the Lord will be exalted and extolled. Now, I want to make a remark here that is somewhat unrelated to our subject this morning, but particularly for the young brothers and sisters here, and even some of the older ones, and for some of those young minds with us that haven't been baptized, I want to make a remark here that frequently I'm going to refer to some other translations throughout this talk. But I would like to encourage everybody on one particular point. The King James Version seems to be disappearing from Christadelphia slowly. And, you know, I understand that the Old English is something that we don't use every day, and it can sometimes come across very confusing. And for that reason, I'm going to refer to many different translations. But I want to caution everyone on adopting some of the more modern translations as their main Bible. And when I say modern, I'm talking about from the 1850s, the middle of the 19th century onward. The only Bible in English that we have that is based exclusively on the Textus Receptus, which is considered the most reliable text we have, is the King James Version. All of the other versions that we popularly use and refer to, and the NASB has become one of my favorite to look at to get some clarity when I need it, they're all based, from the Revised Version on what became known as the eclectic text. What happened is in the 19th century, the Bible scholars of the day all got in a room and said, you know, I don't think this verse probably should have been in there. And so they eliminated verses. And what, you know, what the Textus Receptus was made up of is the Sinaitic text and the Syrian text. And sometimes there might have been a phrase that was not in one or the other, but those were the two oldest texts at the time, and they combined them into the Textus Receptus. But the problem with these new translations is they eliminate a lot of verses, phrases, and words that may have been intended for us to read. So, my encouragement to you is to still keep with the King James Version. I mean, personally, I love its poeticness, its beauty. Use some other translations to help when it's difficult. But our migration away from the King James Version, I'm afraid, will lead to the point to where we have forgotten some of the words that our Master spoke. The NIV, for instance, eliminates over 20 verses from the Bible. And some of those were words spoken by our Master. I want to read all of those words. So I want to encourage everybody, let's be reasonable about the text that we use. I think that's important in this day and age. I'm afraid that if the Lord does not return within the next decade, that there may be verses of the Bible that we don't know anymore because we won't look at the only text that is given to us that was based on the Textus Receptus. All right, I'll leave that point. So, Rotherham has prudently as prosper. The Hebrew word here is interesting. It's the Hebrew word sakal, which means to be wise. So, prosper is a good rendering, but prudent is not totally out of, shouldn't have been totally cast out. Let me rephrase that. It is a good choice. But when we take both of these understandings together, I think we'll understand what the Lord intended here. The Hebrew word sakal is translated as wise in Daniel 12:3 and in verse 10. I'm not going to turn those verses up. They're very well known to us. We know about those who will be as wise as the firmament in the heaven. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, the word is used in that regard as well of wisdom and knowledge. I think that what I would like for you to take from this, when we look at how this word is rendered, then whether it's prosper, prudent, or wisdom, is the exhortation for us is how do we prosper? We prosper by being wise. And our Lord was the best example of that. Because he had such great wisdom and understanding in the words of his Father, he was able to prosper. So let's take both of those words and take an exhortation from them. Look at how they applied to our Master and see if we can't gain from benefit. If we are going to prosper in our walk, If we're going to prosper in the kingdom age and be granted immortality, it's going to have to be based on the fact that we need to be wise. Because Daniel 12:3 says that it's the wise that shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And we can certainly see that that is an event that points to prosperity, but it's based on being wise. Verses 14 and 15 of Isaiah 52, or what we have called the beginning of Isaiah 53, speak of the suffering and the glory and compare them. Verse 14 makes reference to the great suffering of the Lord. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. When we look at the 22nd Psalm, we can certainly see a depiction there of how the Lord suffered. Let's look over and read verses 6 and 7 there. Well known to us, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. We can certainly have turned to any chapter in the accounts of the Lord's crucifixion and see that suffering brought forth as well throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if we had chosen to. But the import of what Isaiah is doing here in bringing out the suffering that the Lord endured and how great it was is to compare it to the glory that he will be given. As many as saw him suffer, as great as that was, the emphasis will be, just as bad as that was, so will also the glory and the greatness be. And that's what Isaiah will get to here. As many as were astonished at thee, so shall many see thy glory, if you will, is what is being brought out for us in the 14th and 15th verses. In chapter 49, which we made reference to earlier, and let's turn back there, let's look at verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 49. And I think these verses certainly speak about the glory, and we can see how great it will be. Verse 6, and he said, it is a light thing. Rotherham in the RV says here, it is too light a thing. Okay? It's too light a thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that they mayest be thy salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him who the nations abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of Yahweh that is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. So as Isaiah 49 says, because of the Lord's suffering, it's too light of a thing that the Lord would inherit Israel. He's going to be given all the possession of the Gentiles as well. So this particular chapter speaks of the great glory, the magnificence of the kingdom, and that how it will endure unto the end. You know, isn't this kind of ironic that, you know, the leaders and the rulers of Jesus' day, all they wanted to do really was to rescue the nations from the Romans, rescue the nation from the Romans. But, you know, the glory that the Lord is going to be given is going to be much greater than what they could even have hoped for in their fleshly minds. His glory will be great and will be vast. Verse 15 is quoted by Paul in Romans 15:21 in relation to the gospel's belief among the Gentiles. So the 15th verse not only then relates to the kingdom age, which we believe is the main import, not only relates to the kingdom age, but when we read Romans 15, 21, we'll see that Paul uses it to speak of the acceptance of the gospel, the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God that was happening amongst the Gentiles to whom he preached. And I may not make reference to every place that Isaiah 53 is quoted in the New Testament. I think we know it's all quoted greatly, but I think those are all good verses to look at. The ones that I might not get to today, you know, highlight them and look at them and look at the way the gospel writers and the way the writers of the epistles used Isaiah 53. It's really quite profound and it adds to the meaning. But this is quite interesting, I think, when we see that the last portion of verse 15 was quoted to speak about the belief that would happen even amongst the Gentiles that Paul preached to, because then it starts to lend some additional meaning to what we see as the first verse of Isaiah 53. Isaiah begins there, "Who hath believed our report?" Well, we already know from Paul's words that many of the Gentiles did. What a great contrast then that we'll begin to see in how this very first phrase could be understood in what we commonly refer to as the first verse of Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? Well, unfortunately, the Lord's brethren, his national brethren, many of them didn't. They did not. But many Gentiles did. They believed the report. So let's get into what is considered commonly is the first verse of Isaiah 53, but actually not the first verse of the prophecy. Many of the Gentiles did believe this report. And that should be encouraging to us because we are a continuation of those Gentiles. We have believed that report. For generations, those who believed like us have believed that report. We understand the doctrine of the suffering servant. But unfortunately, the most important import of this phrase, based on the context of the verse and what follows, is that the statement really, unfortunately, is a negative. Who hath believed our report? It's a word of despair, if you might want to take it that way out of Isaiah's voice, somewhat, because his brethren, he knew prophetically, would not believe that report. And there are a great many testimonies to that fact. We've listed on the slide just two portions of Scripture that dictate that. Let's look at John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake. And since this is a quote from the Old Testament, I'm going to read the memorial name here. Yahweh, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Yahweh been revealed? John is using this here clearly to show that the opening statement of Isaiah 53:1 then was certainly, unfortunately, a negative. The Jewish people did not believe that report, not as they should have, having seen it directly with their own eyes. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 16, Paul writes these familiar words to us. And why don't we back up for context's sake? Let's back up to the 13th verse. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Yahweh, who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our report? And it's a very sad thing that many did not believe the doctrine that Isaiah spoke of. If you'll look in the margin of the Oxford edition of the King James Version, you'll see that the word report is rendered there as doctrine. And that's what is important here. Who hath believed our doctrine? And this particular chapter sets forth what that doctrine is that was not believed. You know, Israel was looking for a Messiah, were they not? You know, we know there was great expectation amongst the nation that the times of the Messiah's arrival had come. So much so that when the Lord was born, you know, what happened? Well, Herod sent out that all the males of 2 years and old would be killed, all the babies, because he did not want to see the Messiah's arrival. So it's not that Israel wasn't prepared to receive a Messiah. They were not prepared to believe his doctrine. They were not prepared to accept that he was not going to come and assume glory and control. They were not prepared to accept a man who was going to come and teach to them that they must be servants and that they must suffer, that they must overcome the flesh, that they must deny themselves. It is the doctrine of the suffering Savior that they were unwilling to accept. John 7:16-17 and 45-48. Let's take a look at those two references. All right, John 7:16-17. Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of a doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. In verses 45-48. Then came the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, and said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? And they did not. And I think primarily the reason is, maybe primarily not might not be the word you would have chosen, or maybe it might not be the word I would choose on second thought, but one of the largest reasons they did not accept him is because they were not prepared to accept the report or the doctrine of a suffering Savior. They only wanted a Savior who would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Peter speaks of this report of suffering as well in the first chapter of 1 Peter, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And I've really written down the middle of a thought there, haven't I? Let's back up to verse 8. Who having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Once again, I would suggest to you that Peter's mind would have been principally drawn to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah as he writes those words, as he's inspired to record them. In his mind, where does he principally think of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? Well, I think it's the 53rd chapter. Not exclusively the 53rd chapter. There are certainly other chapters that speak of the suffering and the glory. But Isaiah 53 speaks of it far more profound than in any of the chapters, I think, that we have recorded that were written, as Peter says, beforehand. So, when we read this first verse then, who hath believed our report, our doctrine, and to whom... You know, I'm sorry I didn't give you that verse there, but we got to it. To whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? We want to make sure that our young people particularly understand this verse. What is the arm of Yahweh that was being revealed here? The arm of Yahweh as it was being revealed was Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He was the arm of Yahweh. He was the manifestation of the Father. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read a very familiar reference there concerning the fact that Christ was what? He was God manifest in the flesh. He was the arm of Yahweh, revealed unto them. They saw in Him as it was the glory of the Father, did they not? The arm of Yahweh had been revealed. His hand was committed to the work of the Father. You know, I have to be honest with you, as I prepared these classes, I at first thought that I would never get three classes out of this, and now I'm afraid I've got six classes of notes here. So as I go along, I've been kind of deciding what verse I'm going to skip and what not. And now the way I've written this slide, I realize I really wanted to look at this verse to make the point. So let's turn up what I just tried to gloss over in John chapter 1. All right, and I've referenced on the slide on the overhead verses 10 and 14. All right, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And then in the 10th verse of Isaiah 53, and I think that's what I really meant by this note here. I must admit to y'all, I've been struggling and I'm on some antibiotics and my brain is not as clear as I would hope it to be right now. So I hope I don't do that again, come across confusing. What I meant there is the 10th verse of Isaiah that I wanted to make reference to. Look how we have this description of the arm of Yahweh in verse 1, and then the pleasure of Yahweh prospering in His hand. If in verse 10 Christ is described how the pleasure of Yahweh is going to prosper in His hand, why? Because He was the arm of Yahweh. That's the point we were wanting to get at there and that we think is very important. To whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed then? It's very important to remember that this arm could have been for salvation. It could have been for redemption. To whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? In Isaiah 59, in verse 1, we read, Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy, that it cannot hear. So Yahweh's arm was fully capable of saving. And it did, of course, provide that for those who did believe. But we remember Isaiah speaking of the nation of a whole which did not. It was capable of bringing salvation. In Romans 1 and 16, Paul says a similar thought when he writes, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We might see a little bit of lament then in Isaiah's words that are recorded here. The arm could have been revealed for salvation. It could have been for the purpose of saving the nation. But it was not, unfortunately, revealed for that purpose prophetically as Isaiah speaks of. It could have been, but that's not what took place. The word revealed here is the Hebrew word galah, which means to denude, or to uncover, to disgrace, or to exile. So often when this Hebrew word is used, it's used of the arm of Yahweh being revealed in judgment. The ideal of rolling up one's sleeve to get to work to something that is difficult. When one would go into battle, they might pull their sleeves up before they render judgment upon the enemy to make it easier to do so, to denude, to reveal, to disgrace. And in chapter 52 and verse 10, we see that the arm of Yahweh is used in just that very sense of judgment. So Isaiah is speaking here, unfortunately, that because Israel did not believe the report, to them the arm of Yahweh would be revealed in judgment. And this sense is given not of Israel in 52:10, but the ideal of an arm being revealed in judgment is given. Yahweh hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. He hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. Chapter 5 of Isaiah in the 13th verse has a similar thought. Now I think that when I was doing my research, the Hebrew word galah is not in 52:10, but check me on this. I believe in Isaiah 5:13, the reference we have here, that it is that same Hebrew word galah, to denude, to reveal, or to cause to be in exile. And here Isaiah writes, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst." I think it is that word captivity that is once again this word galah. So unfortunately, Isaiah's prophecy here would relate a great deal to judgment. And this was appropriate, unfortunately, for the nation. To a nation that had seen the glory of the Father revealed in flesh, as John describes, and who rejected Him, there could only be one result. And that is that the arm of Yahweh would be revealed in punishment of that people. And indeed, they have suffered for two millennia because they cried out, "Let His blood be upon us and upon our children." The arm of Yahweh has been revealed to them. And this is a very important truth, but I would suggest to you that Isaiah's prophecy, when we realize it begins here in verse 13 of chapter 52, is not devoid of prophesying a time of redemption and bringing back in, just as Paul would write in his epistle to the time of Romans, that a time that Israel would be grafted again unto the good olive tree. And we look forward to that particular time. Let's move on to the second verse of the 53rd chapter. And here he is described as a tender plant. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Let's pay attention to the phrase "before him" first, before we move into the tender plant. Before whom did he grow up as this tender plant? Before his father did he grow up as a tender plant. Because sadly, only his father truly knew him and understood him. So much so that as his father, he was proud to recognize that he was his only begotten son. Matthew 3:17 records that very fact when Matthew records at his baptism that a voice came forth from heaven, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Or Hebraically, that might have been spoken as, "This is my Davidic son," as David means beloved to those that could have heard. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and read that particular reference, since we may not as be able to call to mind what it says as readily as Matthew 3:17. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. What a remarkable description when we really consider it. In the eyes of Yahweh, he was precious. He grew up before Yahweh, before him, as a tender plant. A tender plant. The Hebrew word here, yonek, means a twig, a sucker, a sapling. We have similar descriptions of this particular term given, and we're going to look at those. But let's think about this for a moment. He grew up before Yahweh as this yonek, this tender plant. We see that there's something denoted in there of humility, isn't there? We see something denoted in there very important as to the character of Christ, and something that we need to think upon. You know, when you think about a tender plant or a sucker, at any time it's something that could be cut down and discarded of by a gardener and be considered as being useless. You know, here in Arkansas, and you have this tree, and in Florida we have a lot of them, we have a lot of crepe myrtles. And all, you know, a lot of people, when they want the crepe myrtle to look the way they want, they're constantly trimming those suckers off the bottom so that the tree will be up and full and what is in their eyes beautiful. Isn't this a really interesting description then? Man sees these yoneks and they want to trim them away and discard of them. They have little use for them. But in Yahweh's eyes, it is that tender plant that was considered the most precious. What man reveres is not always what God reveres. What an interesting description then when we think about it. All of these references we have on the board are familiar to us, but let's turn to them and look at them and see what we can have a run through our minds on this subject. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. And he shall, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. And he shall judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Here he is described there as this stem, this growing out of the roots of Jesse. Let's look at the next reference. Jeremiah 23:5, we already looked at once before, so let's not turn back there again. But let's go to Zechariah chapter 6 and look at the usage that Zechariah gives in the 12th verse there. Zechariah 6:12 states, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. This is a theme that really then is scattered throughout the Old Testament, the idea of this tender branch, this stem, this rod, this root, this sucker, the yonek, the tender plant. And I think it shows that what God glorifies, what he respects, is not always what man does. And we're here as a body of believers because we respect what the world does not. When we look upon our master, we see something in him that Israel did not. And we have great respect for this tender plant. Kind of a similar vein here that I've already talked about. You might want to make note of these references. I'm not going to turn them back up. But the sapling then does denote his humble origin. And for the sake of the recording, I'll read the references on the overhead. Mark 6:3, Romans 8, 3, and Philippians 2, 6 through 7. Not turning those up, though, I want to make a point of what I really want you to understand here about this humble origin. We're very familiar with Romans 8, 3. That verse is readily in our mind, and we can think about it. We think of the idea that, you know, God sent His Son in the sameness, the likeness of sinful flesh. So what I'd also like to, for you to think about this in this yonek, this twig, this sucker, this tender plant denoting His humble origin, is that in reality, Isaiah is saying He came forth with the same weaknesses, if you will, as us all. You know, we all come forth in this nature, if you will, that is weak. It's not strong. And that little sapling, it's bendable, it can be destroyed very easily, torn, discarded, and thrown away. He was therefore, if you will, in flesh, made of the same humble things that we are made of. He shares in our makeup. He shares in what is us. And the flesh in itself is truly weak. It is something that is like a tender plant when we think of it as well. But Israel was not looking for that. They were looking for the glorious Messiah. They were looking for somebody stronger than that, and therefore they failed to see their Messiah as He comes. Now, Brother Virgil, I see you're about ready to ring the bell. I have a good place to stop right here if you want to ring it right now.